I heard it might just be a little bit of a long message this morning, so I brought my pillow just in case. I didn't grow up with the habit of making my bed. Either as a boy or as a teenager, my room was never very tidy. Now, it wasn't a complete tip either. I wasn't very messy. I wasn't a big slob, but I certainly wasn't tidy and neat. And I remember once as a teenager going over a friend's house, and he was one of these really neat people. And like, I just went in his room. I think I was like 13 or 14. And so was this guy. And his room was just like perfect. The bed was made. The pillow was right where it should be. Like every toy kind of had its place. And I was shocked by it. I was like, whoa, what is this? You know? It was just so different from my own. And it wasn't until my adult life, probably a couple years after I was married, that I remember talking with a friend about my own age, a guy I actually went to high school with, and he was doing the crazy thing of wanting to become a pastor, which at the time I thought, that's insane right there. And I asked him, I said, you know, I'd read a few Christian books about prayer and things like this, and I asked him, I said, what is maybe the most important spiritual discipline in your life? Just to help you have a healthy inner spiritual life, what is the most important discipline that you hold to? And I was expecting him to say something along the lines of, well, early morning prayer, or fasting. You know, I fast one or two days a week, or scripture memory. I make sure I memorize Bible verses and I have them in my heart. And to my surprise, and his credit, he said, I think the most important spiritual discipline I have is I make my bed first thing each morning. Completely threw me, never really thought of that as a spiritual discipline before. Went away and began to think about that. And I was like, you know what? I should try that. Making my bed. Wow. You know, I mean, I'm 25 years old. Maybe, you know, I should begin to get into this. And I remember beginning to do it. Wake up in the morning, like, all right, how does this work again? You know, just the sheets and the blanket. Okay, just, you know. And I found as I began to do that, that what it did was, if I did that first thing each day, it put me in a certain frame of mind. Today, I am going to bring order out of chaos. I live in a world full of chaos, and I'm going to start off my day bringing order into this chaos. And it became one of my favorite, just like my friend, became one of my absolute favorite disciplines each day. Start off the day, make the bed, get the pillow, and then I'm like, right, now I just got to do this for another 16 hours, and then I can go to sleep. Go into my world, and wherever there's chaos, try to make order. We live in a world with plenty of chaos. Whether you're here as a visitor, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we can kind of probably all agree there's plenty of things in our lives or in the world around us that needs a good bit of ordering. And sometimes that's chaos on the outside, and sometimes that's chaos in the inside. Sometimes we can have what seems to other people to be an immaculate life, and yet on the inside things are going crazy. But sometimes they feed each other. Chaos in the inside has a way of eventually manifesting itself on the outside. And today we're going to be looking at a guy named Judah. If you were here last week, we kind of introduced him. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he is Joseph's brother. Joseph is the guy we're going to be talking about quite a lot in the coming weeks. But if there was a supporting actor in this whole narrative, that supporting actor would be Jacob. He would be sort of the second most important guy in this whole narrative. So we're looking at his life. And last week, we met him, and he wasn't a very impressive guy. Last week, we saw Judah, and he was the guy who was sort of the leader of the brothers. He was the fourth oldest, but even though he was fourth oldest, he was set to sort of inherit the family. See, back then, is always the eldest son who kind of inherited the family title, who would be one day be leader of the clan, so to speak. But the first three brothers had so royally messed up, had so royally screwed up things in their relationship with their father, that Judah was set. He was preparing himself to take this on, and he was a natural leader. Whatever he wanted to do, the brothers, you know, kind of followed along. But Judah, he had some envy inside of him. It started off, this whole story, everything we're going to talk about today, all the chaos that ensues, all begins with a little bit of envy, because even though Judah should be the guy getting the title, he was jealous of his little brother, Joseph. Because Joseph was his father's favorite. Joseph was the son of the woman that Jacob really loved. And when she died, he poured all his love and affection on this boy. And so this older boy, though he was set to inherit the family, he didn't have the love and affection of his father. And so envy gave birth to hatred, and he began to hate his little brother. And last week we saw how he organized and led his brothers to sort of kidnap Joseph and sell him into slavery down in Egypt. And we pick up this week where it left off. And we don't go, next week we're going to be looking at Joseph and see what happened to him down in Egypt. But this week we're, all the focus is on Judah. It says, at that time Judah left his brothers and settled near an Adullamite named Hira. So he's just kidnapped and sold his little brother into slavery. He probably has mixed feelings about that. I don't know. I don't know if he's a complete sociopath and is the type of guy you could do this and then just go home and like nothing happened. Or if he had a bit of conscience and he had to maybe process some guilt about this. I don't know. But he, you know, they had, something big had happened. They kidnapped, sold their brother, and then told their father he had been killed. They actually sent the coat covered in covered in goat's blood to the father and said, you know, is this your son's? And he thought he'd been killed by a wild beast. If you were here last week or heard on, listened online, you got all the details. And so he sort of faked his death in a way. And Judah, after this happens, all this drama happens, Judah kind of escapes. He puts about 5 miles between him and the rest of the family. It's a wealthy family. All the brothers sort of have their own herds, their own livestock, their own wealth to look after. So he moves down, settles near this Adullamite named Hira, and there Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He took her as a wife and slept with her. If you weren't here for the announcement last week, I'll just remind everyone again, this chapter is probably the most adult explicit in the whole book of Genesis. So there may be a moment or two where if you have a young one with you in the congregation, you may want to cover their ears. But just to repeat the warning. So here's Judah once again. He is set. He's all set to be the guy to take over the spiritual lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. This is the guy God called, separated, and said, right, come over here to Canaan. You're going to inherit my promises. One day this land will be yours. You're going to be a spiritual light to the nation. And if you've been with us as we've gone through Genesis, you've seen how great care and how great attention it is that for that boy who's going to inherit the leadership, how important it was for him to find the right woman. Like to find the right girl to marry. And they went to great lengths and they didn't marry any of the local girls because God had brought them into a land, the land of Canaan, surrounded by Canaanites. These were the most wicked, the most immoral people on the planet at the time. And so when it came time to find a wife for the guy who's going to take over from, Abraham finding a wife for Isaac, you know, Jacob getting his wife. We have a long story about how he meets Rebekah and then how Jacob meets Rachel. And, you know, this woman is very important, very influential. She's going to be the matriarch over the clan. She's going to be the one raising the future leaders. Very important job that this woman's going to have. And so great care is talked about how these wives are found. Now Judah's in line. He's going to be the next guy. What does it say? How does he go out and find a godly wife from far away and bring her in? What does it say? He saw a hot girl, so he married her and had sex with her. Like, That's how it went for Judah. Judah has very little interest in the things of God, the God of his Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people he's in line to succeed. He has no spiritual life. There's no sense of personal righteousness. There's no sense of, all right, I have a sacred calling as a father, and because I'm a man who's going to raise up children, it's very important that I find a godly wife who loves God and obeys God and lives for his promises. No, he saw her and married her so he could sleep with her. And that pretty much tells you everything you need to know about Judah. The rest of the chapter talks about what sort of life this guy creates for himself and what sort of life he creates for others. Verse 3, this woman, she's not given a name, so we don't know the name of his wife, probably because that's sort of Moses' way of saying it was a really bad pick. He shouldn't have picked this gal. She conceived and gave birth to a son and named him Ur. How many of you have heard of Ur? No one's heard of Ur. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Ur. Ur is Judah's firstborn son. So this is theoretically, this would be a very important guy. This would be the guy to lead Israel, to lead the people of God. This is the firstborn son of the firstborn son. I mean, this guy, he's going to take over everything. This was a wealthy family. They didn't own any land, but they were rich. These were billionaires. This was the Gates boy. You know, he was going to inherit everything. So Ur, and you're thinking, why have I never heard of Ur? You're going to find out where you've never heard of Ur. Gave birth to a son named Ur. She conceived again and had another. Gave birth to another son, named him Onan. Just a couple verses down. Onan's a crazy boy. She gave birth to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Chesbib that she gave birth to him. So he gets married, sees a girl. She's attractive, probably a wicked Canaanite like all the other Canaanites. Doesn't care about her morality, doesn't care about her ethics, doesn't care about personal righteousness. But hey, she looks good. So they get married and they have three boys. Ur is the firstborn, so the attention goes to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn. So these first few verses are covering many years. We cover about 20 years of history in these first few verses. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, she does get a name. Because even though she's a local Canaanite gal, she doesn't stay that way. She ends up becoming somebody quite important. So he got a wife for Ur, his firstborn son. Her name was Tamar. Now Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord put him to death. God isn't mentioned much in this chapter. The only time God is mentioned is when he's killing people. Okay? Judah marries an ungodly woman, and she raises up three ungodly sons. He gave very little thought into who he was going to marry, and that spilled out into the children who were supposed to take over the spiritual heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he gets married to Tamar, great Ur and Tamar. They're the future couple. They're the royals. That's sort of the crown prince of the family. And they're going to have a kid, right? And they're going to have a kid, and then that kid that Tamar and Ur have, he's going to, you know, he'll be the next crown prince, take over everything, you know. But before they can have a kid, God looks at Ur and says, I've chosen Abraham, I've chosen Isaac, I've chosen Jacob. And yet your heart, you have the heart of your mother set on wickedness. I can't allow you to take over this heritage. And he killed. We don't get exactly what he did. Maybe it wasn't something specific he did, but his whole heart was set on wickedness. He was half Canaanite, and God killed him. So God put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, all right, here's where things get funky. All right, Onan, yeah. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife, Perform your duty as her brother-in-law and produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his semen on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. This is great daytime talk show-like material right here. So it deserves an explanation, like, okay, why is the father, why is Judah telling his son to sleep with his sister-in-law? That's weird. Okay, that's like all sorts of inbred sort of funky things come to mind. Here's what happened. Back in the day, a person's security, they didn't have welfare in the same way we might have government-sponsored welfare today. Back then, everything was about family, everything was about marriage. If you weren't secure in a family, if you didn't have children, if you were lost. And so this was a custom in the land, a custom in many nations of the day that was very welcomed by people because it was thought to bring security, financial stability. If a couple got married and then all of a sudden the man died and she was a widow, that was tragic. She just didn't go back to being a single gal and I'll just go out and find a job and it's fine. No. She would have been lost. And so the way for caring for widows, what would have happened was then the brother-in-law would have come and slept with his brother's widow so that she could then have children and have then children raised up to take care of her in her old age. And those children would not be in the name of the brother-in-law. It would be in the name of the original brother. So that his name would not be erased. So that he would not be forgotten. So all those children, they would not call the brother-in-law who had slept with mom, dad. Dad died, but he's still dad. And so this was a way of honoring your brother, theoretically. You know, you would go sleep with your sister-in-law, but the children aren't yours. They're your brother's. That way she's taken care of and your brother's name is honored. Okay, that I know that sounds weird. That probably takes a second or two to click in. But that was the culture of the day. So when Onan was going to sleep with Tamar, culturally, among all the peoples, whether it's Canaanites or Hebrews, Canaanites, all the others, that would have been seen as the right, proper, noble thing to do. But what's Onan doing? It says, whenever he would go to sleep, it doesn't say whether Onan was married or not. I don't know if he was single or married himself at the time. It doesn't say. Not when, but whenever he would go to sleep with Tamar, he would, how can I say this in a way that won't shock British sensibilities? Coitus interruptus. There was a withdrawal, shall we say. And so he went and he had no problem having sex with her. That was great. He just didn't want her to get pregnant. Why? Why didn't he want to get pregnant? Because if she has a son, and that son is in the name of the brother, that son inherits everything, not Onan. Onan, now that his brother's gone, Onan is in line to inherit unless Tamar has a son. This ain't about sex. This is about money. This is first and foremost. Why is he being all pervy and this whole thing about spilling, you know? It's about money. It's about money. This is worth saying. And once again, if you got young ones in here, feel free to cover their ears here because I'm going to talk about this for another minute or two. A generation or two ago, okay, there was a whole movement that used this passage here. Some of you know exactly what I'm going to say because you came from one of these churches that said, that used this as a passage about masturbation. This passage has absolutely nothing to do with masturbation. If this is about masturbation, this is the absolute weirdest form of masturbation that anyone's ever heard of. On the whole topic, the Bible is silent. It doesn't actually use that word anywhere. Now, it talks about a whole lot of things dealing with masturbation. It talks about lust and fantasy and all the rest of it. And so there's a lot of verses maybe connected with that. But actual masturbation never is directly taught. It's neither condemned nor condoned. And I say that because some of you come from certain churches that would have hold to onanism. I was in Norway with my friend. You know what the word for masturbation is in Norwegian? Onanism. It's actually an old English word, too. You can Google it, look it up. Onanism. And there's a whole generation of 13-year-olds that were told, don't you dare masturbate or God's going to kill you just like he killed Onan. Okay? It's actually that not to do with it. Nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with him not honoring his brother and not taking care of his brother's widow. And that is why God looks down at this boy, Onan, and says, you're wicked. You're not taking care of your brother's widow. You're not raising up a name. Everything you're doing is selfish. It's for financial gain. And so God kills him as well. God, he's a sharp shooter in this passage. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death. Verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he might die too, like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. All right, so if you're Judah at this point, you're just thinking, I have three sons. Two of them died shortly after having sex with Tamar. We got to get rid of Tamar. So he says, and at this point, he has a third son, Shelah. And he says, all right, Tamar, I suppose it should be my duty to give you my son, Shelah, to, you know, sleep with so that he can give you sons to take care of. But he's pretty young. He's not quite age. I don't know what age. I don't know if he was 13, 14, 15. I don't know. I don't know what age the youngest son is. So he says, he wants to create distance with Tamar. He says, why don't you go back to your mom and dad? Live with them for a couple years. Let Shelah finish getting through puberty, for crying out loud. Let him grow up a little bit and then, he'll be able to sleep with you and you'll come back and produce an heir. And remember, for Tamar, this is very important. She is set to be the matriarch of a very rich, very wealthy clan. And so being able to sleep with Shelah to get to produce and have his children would still set her to inherit the title from Judah, who's going to inherit from Jacob. And so this is an important position. But Judah's thinking, this gal's a black widow. She's killing off my boys. So what does he do? He lies to her. He makes a promise and he says, you go back to mom and dad, and in just a couple of years, I'll call you back. You can live with us. You can, sleep with Shelah until you get pregnant. Then he needs to go start his own family and all of that. But you just go away. And so she says, okay. She trusts him. And her whole future, her whole destiny is bound up in this promise that Judah made, but which, as we will see, he has no intention of keeping. After, verse 12, after a long time. It wasn't just a couple years. Doesn't say exactly how long, but after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had finished mourning, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went up to Timnah to the sheep shearers. Okay, many years have gone by. Judah thinks, good, I've got rid of that crazy gal, Tamar. So glad she's gone. Shelah, he's getting older. He's getting into manhood. And he may even be married by this point. We don't know. He's definitely approaching the age now where he would want to marry. And he's thinking, great, so I have one boy left. He's going to get married, and that's going to be the heir, because we've been able to get rid of Tamar. Then his own wife dies. He mourns for her. We don't know too much about her. We don't know if they had a good marriage, a bad marriage. Is he happy being single again? We don't know. We don't know. But he mourned her. And so he did weep for her. They must have had some connection at least, because he did actually mourn her death. But afterwards, his buddies then come up and be like, all right, you've been mourning your wife for a while. Why don't you come up with us to the sheep shearing? Okay. If you're anything like me, that means nothing to you. All right, sheep shearing, like what is, what, Why do the buddies come along the guy after he's done grieving his wife and say, "Come on up to the sheep shearing"? All right, this is Vegas. This is like we're going Ibiza. We're going red light district, Amsterdam. All right, sheep shearing season. This in Canaan. Basically, at the end, they bring all the sheep in, they shear them, and then it's absolute party time, pagan party time out in the fields. All the Canaanites go wild. They get high, they get drunk, and they get naked and break a whole lot of commandments. Okay, it is absolute wild party time for the Canaan, especially among the Canaanites, because they were just out there anyway. That's kind of how they lived, but especially at the end of sheep shearing. It's like, buddy, sorry you lost your wife. It's been a little while. We know you've been grieving for, but come, we're going to give you a good time. Come on up with us into the mountains. It's sheep shearing season, buddy. Woo, you know, here, have a beer. We're going up there. And so Judah goes up to sheep shearing. Maybe have a good time. Make himself feel a little better after his loss. Verse 13, Tamar was told, "Your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's clothes, veiled her face, covered herself, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the way to Timnah. Okay, so Tamar has picked up on the fact that Judah has no intention of keeping his promise, but she is in line to be the future matriarch of this family, and that is not something she is going to quickly let go. So she sets a plan in motion how to get herself back in a good position to secure a future and a destiny for herself. So she dresses up, she puts on her party clothes, she's dressed all up like she's going clubbing. You know, she puts a veil on her face, well, which is what the gals did when they were looking to hook up with the guys. And so she goes on up. She saw that though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he's on up to party. He's trying to forget his loss. He's headed up to the mountains. He gets on up there, right at the entrance. Wow, there's this really good-looking gal. And she's wearing just the right type of clothing, right type of makeup, has got a veil over her face, looking good, maybe trying to make eye contact. She recognizes him, he does not recognize her. She makes some eye contact with him, maybe some flirtatious moves, whatever. He's like, right, well, this is what I'm here for. And what does he say? He goes over to her and says, "Come, let me sleep with you." Just so you know, fellas, there's a little more to it than that, typically. If you want to, there's a proper way to find a woman, that's not how you do it. But he's not after a wife, he's not after even a girlfriend, he is after, all he wants is a prostitute. So he says, he doesn't begin with any polite talk, no small talk, he just jumps right in there. He says, "Come, let me sleep with you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me for sleeping with me?" I will send you a young goat from my flock," he replied. But she said, "Only if you leave something with me until you send it." So he says, "Right, you look hot. Let's have sex." She goes, "Well, you know, it's going to cost you something. You know, I'm not free. You know." And he goes, "All right. Well, what do you want? I'm up here for sheep shearing season, so I can send you. You know, I can send you a goat." She goes, "Yeah, that'll do." Back then, that was like a good amount of money. That would have been wealth. That wouldn't have been laughed at. That was a fair price, you know, in her mind. And so she goes, "Right, yeah, I'll take the goat, but you know, I'm just gonna have to take your word for it. I mean, you know, you're here hiring me as a prostitute. You're probably a liar as well. So just your word on, you're going to send me a goat? Well, that's not going to do. You're going to have to give me something until the goat shows up." He thinks, right, okay, well, okay, she's clever. All right, so I got to give her something. She goes, "What should I give you?" She goes, "Give me your signet ring, your cord, and your staff." This would have been his ID. These were kind of important things. This was like your passport or your photo ID, driver's license, or this was official identification that for papers and different things, this proved that you were who you were. And he goes, "Well, I got my wallet with me." He says, "Well, give me a couple of your ID cards there, and And I'll take that because, you know, they're important. And I know you need those back, so I'll hold on to those. So he gave them to her, and she slept with her, and she got pregnant by him. She got up and left, then removed her veil and put her widow clothes back on. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get back the items he had left with the woman, he could not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was beside the road at Enam?" "There has been no colt prostitute here," they answered. So the Adullamite returned to Judah, saying, "I couldn't find her, and furthermore, the men of the place said, there's been no colt prostitute here." Judah said, "Let her keep the items for herself, otherwise we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send this young goat, but you couldn't find her." Judah's whole life at this time is out of control. He's just lost his passport, his wallet, his ID, some very important articles, because his sex drive was out of control. This whole story begun, he's living and working among the Canaanites. And so that's part of the reason for his behavior. His behavior is not typical of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's made distance because he sold his brother into slavery and kind of wanted to get away from the drama and hide from his guilt a little bit. And all that happened because envy was in his heart. It's amazing how much chaos can sometimes come from one sinful attitude. This is over a 25-year period. But a lot of the time, the big, monstrous, dysfunctional, sinful situations, they began years and years earlier with a complaint, with an envy, with bitterness, with unforgiveness. And it created chaos in somebody's life, in somebody's internal life. But after enough time, the chaos on the inside began to become chaos on the outside. Chaos, it's a thing. It breeds, it grows, it needs to be controlled. That's what we call chaos, and people in our culture talk about chaos, is all part of what the Bible says when it says sin. Now, as a culture, we don't talk about sin anymore. Most people think that's a term that's a little bit outdated, that you have to be religious to believe in. But people still talk about chaos. They still talk about lives that are out of order. They talk about addictions. Sometimes, like we've touched on in this chapter, that can be sexual addictions. That can be an out-of-control sex life. Sometimes that's food. People can talk about food addictions and out of control in how we eat. Sometimes it's time management. We can't control time, and we spend far too much time on the television or on social media or on the computer. And there are other important things like, you know, talking with our children that we should be doing. And instead, our time just seems to get wasted away in entertainment. And usually, probably for all of us, we can identify at least one area in our life that's a weak point where chaos comes in our sexuality, in our eating, in our relationships, in our time management, in our sleeping, in just, maybe our house, even just spatial management and keeping things clean. Chaos will come in, and it's different for different people. So one person may be have an out-of-control sexual addiction. The other person's got that in order. They feel good about themselves, but they're out of control in what they eat, or their house is out of control. Constantly looks like a bomb went off, or this or that, or they're always on Facebook, but they never spend time with their children, you know. And this monstrous chaos comes from something quite small. And we're at this time now where Judah is far from home, and he's sleeping with prostitutes, and he's losing his passport, and his sons are dead, and all this crazy drama has happened. Why? Because he was envious of his younger brother years earlier. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has been acting like a prostitute, and she is now pregnant." Now that term, acting like a prostitute, it's actually quite broad. It doesn't necessarily literally mean acting like a prostitute. Well, from their perspective, it would have. From our perspective, not so much. We make a distinction. Theoretically, she was supposed to be waiting at mom and dad's house for Sheila to get older and then come back into the family. She was not, what they call acting like a prostitute simply meant she was sleeping around. She was sleeping around, and she was going out with other boys and sleeping around, and she got pregnant. What's Judah's reaction to this? Bring her out, Judah said. Let her be burned to death. I like have this Monty Python thing going on in my head. She's a witch, burn her. You know, I don't know if you ever saw the movie. Like, burn her to death. And it's hilarious in one sense. Judah, whose life is so out of control, who's been so unrighteous, who's been visiting prostitutes himself. What? My daughter-in-law, who's supposed to be faithfully waiting at home for my son. I have no intention of actually giving her to my son, but that's not the point. She's been sleeping around, now she's pregnant. Burn her to death. And he means it, is the thing. He means it. Self-righteousness can and does infect people from all backgrounds, whether you are religious or non-religious, believer, not believer, whatever your politics, whether you're more left-wing or right-wing, whatever your background, self-righteousness has a way of working itself into all of our lives, where we become blind to our own faults, but very conscious and sensitive and aware to the sins of other people. Even at this point, Judah's thinking of himself as a pretty good guy. But that Tamar, what a terrible girl. What a horrible, nasty girl. She's supposed to be waiting for my son. She's out sleeping around with other boys. We got to deal with her. So easy. It's so easy. In fact, sometimes in condemning other people, other groups, it makes us feel better about ourselves. Our own life might be out of control. We may have addictions to alcohol, addictions to porn. We might have addictions to food in different ways. We have all these different issues. And yet, hey, if we can talk about those people who, I don't know, support fracking, or those people in labor, or those people in Tories, or those people who do this, or those people who eat like that, or as long as we can dump our guilt on some other abstraction, some sort of societal other, wow, it makes us feel good about ourselves. Well, at least we're not like those people anymore. Those are the bad ones. Yeah, my own personal life might be jacked up, but look at these people ruining society. We're a very social conscious society that likes to break people down in groups by activism, by politics, by whatever. And if we can just say, oh, society's all messed up and it's their fault, then the fact my own personal life is all screwed up, hey, I'm a good guy. And Judah genuinely believes that. When he calls for Tamar, it's girls like Tamar. That's why our world is so girls like that are making this world a dangerous place. We need to burn her. Just get rid of her. Those, I don't know, those bank CEOs, those vegans, I don't know, whatever your thing is that you think is screwing up society, it's girls like Tamar. So Judah says, we need to get rid of her because then the world will be a better place. Get rid of her and girls like her. As she was being brought out, so he whips up a mob. Like, he stirs up the neighborhood. Like, they're going to properly get her. She's going to be toast, literally, in a very short time. As she was being brought out, she sent her father-in-law this message. I don't know, her little sister, a servant, I don't know, somebody carried a message from Tamar to Judah. I am pregnant by the man to whom these items belong. And she added, examine them. Whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these. This is what the kids nowadays call mic drop. She throws out the line, and he sees his own passport, his own driver's license, his own wallet right here. But that's not all. She says, examine these. Those two words sound familiar for those of you who were here last week? 25 years earlier, Judah had said the same thing. 25 years ago, Judah had sent a messenger to someone with the phrase, examine these, who does this belong to? He had sent a messenger to his father with the bloodied coat of his brother Joseph, saying, examine this, who does this belong to? And he's probably conscious also that in both of these situations, a goat comes into play, because he had killed a goat to spill the blood on his brother. And all of a sudden, in that instance, a mirror comes into his, in front of his face, and he sees who he is, and he sees that his whole life goes back to this point. The last 25 years of his life, where he's been blaming everybody else for his problems, all goes back to what happened with Joseph. Every now and then, God gives us moments like these where he puts a mirror in front of our face. Because our tendency is to blame our parents, our teachers, our brothers, our sisters, our spouse, our whatever. My life is hard, and it's all screwed up, and it's their fault. I have all these problems. I have this problem, and that problem is because of him, and I have this problem, and that's all because of her. And then every now and then in life, God orchestrates circumstances that puts a mirror in front of our face that says, you know what? All of your problems have a common denominator. And it's you. And Judah, he's there holding these items with the message, examine these. And he realizes where his life went wrong, that the chaos that he's in all began with the chaotic attitude in his heart of envy. Hey, it's just a little envy, a little bit of jealousy, no big deal. But it made his inner life chaotic, pretty soon his outer life chaotic, and pretty soon the whole neighborhood is chaotic. Verse 26, how does Judah respond to this revelation? Does he just shut it out? Does he ignore it? Does he just hide the evidence and go ahead and burn Tamar anyway? No, God has orchestrated these events, and he realizes this is the beginning of a change in Judah. Up till now, and he's probably well into his middle life, he's been living one way, and yet at this point, God steps in and gets a hold of Judah, who's going to inherit the tribe of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and turns him around. In a few weeks, after looking at Joseph for a while, we're going to come back to Judah, and we're going to see the type of man that God has made Judah into. But it all begins with this. It says this in verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, she is more in the right than I am. Or as it can be translated, she is more righteous than I. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her intimately again. He says these words. He goes from being this self, it's amazing, his life is so unrighteous and so wicked, and yet he's so self-righteous at the same time. And yet in a moment he sees the truth, and he says, she's more righteous than I am. This Canaanite, this is a big deal for a son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob to say. He's pointing to a wicked Canaanite girl and said, she's more righteous than I am. There are moments in your life when God puts a mirror in your front of your face, and you see the depth of your sin and your brokenness and your need for grace and redemption, and you either shut that out or you bow the knee and say, yes, I am that big of a mess. I do need redemption. I do need mercy. And he does. He bows the knee in humility and says, she's more righteous than me. I'm the one who's a mess. And that's where we begin. That's the open door that allows God into Judah's life. That humility that brings in the grace that begins the transformation in this middle-aged man. When the time came for her to give birth. So how does God, so he breaks and he says, okay, I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. This girl's more righteous than I am. I'm the chief of sinners. What does God do in this chaotic situation to this wicked man? This is what happens. Verse 27. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. And the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing, this one came out first. But then he pulled his hand back, and the brother came out. Then she said, you have broken out first. So he was named Perez, which means to break out, which, ladies, those of you who have given birth may relate to that sort of name. He broke out, Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, came out, and his name was Zerah, which means shiny, which he probably got teased for that quite a bit growing up in high school. Perez means to break out, and then his brother, shiny. So he gives birth to these two boys, and Perez is born. Tamar gives birth to Judah's son, Perez. Perez is the guy who will take title of the clan of Judah, Judah being the first of the tribes of Israel. And from this boy, Perez, the child of Judah and Tamar, when she dressed up like a prostitute, will come King David, who will be the greatest of Israel's kings. And ultimately, through this line, will come Jesus Christ. It is through this incredibly chaotic, jacked up situation, this father-in-law mistakenly sleeping with his daughter-in-law dressed as a prostitute, it is through this chaos that God puts in his grace. And he says, right, this is where I want to bring my salvation. There were a lot of homes and a lot of lives far more functional than this back then at the time. There were a lot of homes where you would think, you know what, if God's going to visit any home, it would probably be that home because they really have their act together. And yet when God chooses a family line to be born into, to bring the salvation into the world, he says, yeah, Judah, he's a messed up guy, and Tamar, yeah, that's a messed up situation. A lot of lies, a lot of brokenness there, a lot of pain. I think I want to visit that family. And ultimately, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you see Abraham, Isaac. You see the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez. Listed right before the name of Jesus. In just a minute, we're going to go to a time of worship. And I want to welcome you just to come before God and think, where am I in all of this? What is there something like Judah in me where my life is just a little bit out of control? There's a little bit of chaos, and I'm telling myself it's no big deal. I can manage it. There's this area of chaos that somehow I need to bring order to, and you need to come before God and just find strength in a way. I need to bring order into my life because this chaos is only going to grow. Perhaps you're like Tamar, and somebody else's chaos has hurt you. You've been lied to. Someone's given you a promise, and then they've never fulfilled it. We, just like Tamar found redemption through the child she ended up bringing into the world, God wants to bring redemption into your life as well. Can I ask you to stand? Your life, good news is, your life might be a mess this morning. Your inner life might be a mess. Your outer life may be a mess. Your sex life, your food life, your financial life. They may be a mess. God is in the business of people who come to him and say, God, I'm a mess. He's like, right, let's begin a story of redemption. And speaking words of redemption, some of you, maybe you've never given your life to Christ and even begun to taste of redemption. Now's a great morning to taste for the first time. Others of you have maybe been Christian for a while, but there is an area of your life that's still chaotic that you have not brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wants to come in and begin to bring healing and order and sanity. We come to him and give him our brokenness. He gives us his redemption and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your son. We thank you that into a broken and messed up family he's come, and into broken lives he comes. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, we confess that we are a mess. Our mess may be different than our neighbor's mess, but we are a mess, and we need you to step into the chaotic story and bring order and bring healing and bring help. Help us, Jesus. Lord, we confess like Judah that we are the chief of sinners, that we have spent so much of our life thinking that we're better than these other people who are out there. And yet we confess, God, that our unrighteousness is far greater than we like to think. Forgive us of our wickedness. And come, bring your redemption, we pray. Lord, for us today, I ask you to come in this place, Holy Spirit, and that you would touch lives where they have areas of chaos. Lord, speak words of redemption. For people who are blind to their own sin and sitting proudly in their arrogance, Lord, put your mirror in front of them. And come and do your work that only you can do in this place. Amen.